Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, as we continue to move through Mark's Gospel on the Lord's Day. Together as a congregation, we have reached the 9th chapter, and yet also we've noted it's a bit of a hinge upon this Gospel account, as we've been able to see many of the miracles and wonders and signs of Jesus, but also now Jesus is preparing his disciples for the cross, for what they would experience as Jesus would be nailed to a cross, but also they would have to pick up their cross and follow Jesus and walk the harsh road of Calvary in his footsteps. And this morning we pick up in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, verse 14, and let us read down through verse 29 together as we consider this passage and hope to learn something. And it's quite impressive to note that God is the one who is in control of history, and we can learn things if we'll just pay attention to the way that God lines things up. This evening we will start a series of about 20 weeks in one chapter in Hebrews 11 focused on faith, where we will start this morning preparing for this evening, as the Lord has controlled our calendar and our timing, is that we will learn lessons on faith as we look at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. The entire focus of this passage this morning is about faith. And so God has something that he wants to teach us this morning. Let us read together the Word of God. It says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him, and greeted him. And when he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a lesson on faith. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we prepare as a congregation to worship at the Lord's table, we confess together as a congregation, all of us, that we have faith, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us, oh God, in our unbelief, our doubts. We often shrink back into fear and doubt and discouragement. And we know that that is the devil's plan. So God, we confess as a church, we do believe that Christ died in our place. We do believe that Christ was risen from the dead. We do believe that the grave is still empty. We do believe that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father in a place of power and sovereignty and authority. We do believe that Jesus will one day come again. We do believe that tragedy will be turned into triumph, and we do believe that pain and discouragement will be cast away. We do believe that one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and that death will be no more, and that there will be no more funerals and no more cemeteries to attend. We believe these things. But, oh God, we're asking at this very moment that you would help our unbelief. We are so weak. We are frail, tossed to and fro by every wind of discouragement and doubt. And oh God, we as a church today need your help. So we do not lean on our own understanding, and we do not trust in our own strength. We need you. We look to you. You are our help and our hope. Our confidence and our strength is in you alone. So right now, Father, would you accomplish in this sermon, in this worship, at this very moment in our lives, great victories. We would leave here marching in hope as ambassadors of truth, and cause us to go out and speak the truth. And we ask that souls would be saved and lives transformed and guilt removed and condemnation lifted, and that there would be genuine souls saved in this community through the witness of your people. So, Father, we plead for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if I'm getting old or what, but there's things that I enjoy now that I once did not enjoy as much. I enjoy things. I enjoy looking at artwork and paintings and things of that nature that you can learn from in ways that I never did before. I enjoy looking at tombstones, and sometimes I'll walk out across the cemetery here and just read, you know, tombstones. And some of those things I know are just, you know, they're just the cookie cutter little thing that no one had anything to say, so they just bought a tombstone and had the same thing. And I've seen the same thing chiseled on a lot of different tombstones, but there are unique things as well. Here in a couple of weeks, my wife and I will take a trip, and one of the great highlights of this trip will be to visit the tombs of heroes of the faith. I don't know, I was talking to my wife, I said, you know, if you were to talk about this with a lot of people, they would say, you mean the highlight of your whole trip is going to be to visit a cemetery? I said, well, yeah, I think that that's the highlight. People might think that we're a bit crazy. Maybe bird watching is coming next. I'm getting older, I guess. I don't know. But the fact is, we need to have faith. Raphael, the great artist of history, was commissioned to paint one of the greatest paintings ever. And in fact, he spent his life, it was his life's work. He died in 1520 painting this great masterpiece. And the artwork, the painting, although very large, it can be split into two pieces, the top versus the bottom. And when you look at it, your eye immediately goes to the front and center at the top, and you have Jesus. Jesus is there, and he is lifted up, and he is clothed in white garments that are just radiating with the glory of God. And off to the side, you have Moses and Elijah, and they're conversing with Jesus. And if you look at that scene below, you can see Peter and James and John, the sons of thunder, and you can see them there in awe looking at this scene, and you can see them shielding their faces from the glory and the magnificence and the splendor that was coming from the person of Jesus Christ. And then below, as you continue to look down, you can see at the bottom there's a great crowd of people, and they're locked up in an argument, and their faces demonstrate it. And then you can see that there's this one particular man holding one particular unique figure, his boy. And the boy looks as if he's in pain and distress and confused look on his face. And it appears that he's sick. And you can see this whole scene. And what this scene is it's Mark chapter 9. And last week we saw this great transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is there. And you see this whole scene unfolding. And now in verses 14 through 29, we see that there's this great crowd. And they're arguing with the disciples. And there's this father that's in distress for his boy. And they need a miracle. And you see there's this argument that's taking place. Why? Because the disciples were unable to perform the miracle. They had performed miracles before. They had been sent out by Jesus to do the very things that Jesus had done. And they had cast out demons before. They were unable this time. And so this masterpiece, this artwork puts on display this scene. In fact, it's not just Mark 9, it's your life. There are often days where you're just worshiping on the Lord's Day. And you're just experiencing the splendor and the majesty of God through Jesus Christ. Singing, it is well with my soul. And then comes Monday. And Monday you have problem and pain and discouragement. Often even before Monday comes. It could be late on a Sunday afternoon you experience these things. And so there's much to learn in this passage about faith. Much that we can learn about life. And let's look at two divisions in this paragraph. First, we see the problem, and second, we will see the solution. The first thing is the problem. In verses 14 through 19, we see a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Again, you see this lack of faith being manifest, not just in one person, but in an awful lot of people. If you'll look at the text, you'll see that it says that the disciples, again with Jesus, it says, and they came to the disciples, they were coming off of the mountainside, they were descending the mountain range where they had been with Jesus. We said last week that was perhaps Mount Hermon. And so they're coming down this mountainside, they're talking, and all of a sudden they see this crowd, and they hear the confusion, they hear the argument. And when they approach, you'll notice what Jesus said. The crowd immediately runs to Jesus. Again, you notice here in the text in verse number 15, it says, and immediately all the crowd, notice this, when they saw him, talking about Jesus, they're not referencing here Peter, not referencing the sons of thunder. When they saw him, talking about Jesus, notice this, they were greatly amazed. And they ran up to him and greeted him. They were greatly amazed. Why? Perhaps his face was shining like Moses when he came off of the mountainside after meeting with God. But we see here in this text that they were greatly amazed. They came to Jesus. They greeted him. And then immediately Jesus said, what are you arguing about? What are you arguing about? Again, it was quite evident that they had been arguing. But the fact of the matter is simply this. They were arguing because they did not have faith. They did not have faith. They had their faith maybe in a group of people, or yet they said, later we'll see that they came looking for Jesus. Jesus wasn't there, but his disciples were there, 9 of them. And so they put their faith in those men. Those men failed. And so as a result, their faith was shattered. So then they start bickering and fighting. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A.W. Tozer once said, faith, as Paul saw it, was a living, flaming thing, leading to surrender and obedience to the commandments of Christ. We can be assured of this, that faith is not a flimsy thing. Oftentimes, we talk about being people of the faith. We call our church often the family of faith, but then we deny it by how we live. Faith is confidence in God, whom we can't see, to bring about results that have yet to occur, to what? To affect glory that will endure forever. That's what faith is. Martin Luther said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. And we look in this text and we see that this crowd, they lacked faith. The crowd lacked faith because, you see, what they had hoped for had crumbled away. It was not a confident assurance. You see it crumbling away into argument, dispute, confusion. But not only the crowd. Notice who's in the crowd. It says that there were scribes here. The scribes were a part of this crowd. Again, we note that these scribes were also people who hated Jesus. They were part of the religious establishment. They did not respect Jesus. They did not believe Jesus. And so this crowd had scribes, and they were angry with Jesus. And so again, they're perhaps heckling the disciples. Yeah, you guys are really something, aren't you? You're following that Jesus guy, you know, walking around acting as if he's, you know, one with the Father. And yet, you're supposed to have the same power in you. And you can't remove this demon from this boy. Oh, yeah, you're real strong, aren't you? You can just hear the heckles of the scribes. So the crowd lacked faith. The scribes possessed no faith. The Father lacked faith. The Father, again, with these people in this great crowd, they came, and the Father lacked faith because while he was looking for Jesus, yet Jesus' power had been given to his followers, and now they were unable to perform the miracle. And now his faith is crushed. What are you arguing about? And immediately the answer comes. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So that's my reason for arguing. Again, it reveals a lack of faith. A lack of faith. But then also we note that the disciples lacked faith. You see, the disciples are oftentimes put on a great pedestal for us, aren't they? We think about these heroes of the faith. And we think about, you know, they're supposed to be the strong ones. And oftentimes we read the New Testament, we read the Gospels, and we see how pitiful they often were. And so the disciples there, perhaps because of embarrassment, who knows? It says it was a great crowd. It's not just a couple of people here. We're talking about an enormous assembly of people. They were embarrassed. Yeah, you're really followers of Jesus, aren't you? Well, what good is his power? You can't do anything. You're impotent. You're weak. You can just imagine the scene. You can imagine the intensity. Again, but they had no excuse. Their focus was on what they could do, rather than on what Jesus could do. They had taken their eyes off of Jesus. They had taken their eyes off of Jesus. But they had no excuse. They had seen Jesus' miracles. They had seen Jesus raise the dead and command storms. And they had seen Jesus feed multitudes with just a small portion of food. They had witnessed these miracles, these wonders, these signs. And they had even seen Jesus deliver demons. They had been commissioned by Jesus to do these things. They had no reason to take their eyes off of Jesus, but that's exactly what they had done. But yet we must also note what John MacArthur has rightly said. Whenever God opens the windows of heaven to bless his people, the devil opens the gates of hell to blast. That's exactly what was happening. You see, the portals of heaven had been opened, and the transfigured Jesus had appeared to three of the disciples. And at the very bottom of the hill, we have the devil blasting. The devil blasting. How similar this is to us. As we think about the disciples and we think about how often they were yet strong and robust in the faith, but yet in many cases they were weak, impotent, frail. And how often it is that we look just like them. Think about this. We sing songs like, "Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice." And after singing that on the Lord's Day, on Monday, where are we? Locked into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. We're singing that with a smile on the Lord's Day, and then locked in the dungeon of Doubting Castle on Monday. We sing songs like, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Monday comes along, you're sitting there at work, and you're weeping because you don't have faith that God will save your rebellious child. You've just been singing now that the previous day that saved a wretch like me, and now you don't believe and have faith that God can save your coworker, your next door neighbor. That's why you don't go knock on the door. That's why you don't have a desire to share your faith, because your faith is weak. And this is where I'm at often. Sing songs like, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." And after singing Martin Luther's hymn on the Lord's Day, what will we do? We will be running from the devil on Monday. I mean, it's like Elijah. Elijah has this great victory at Mount Carmel and then chases the prophets of Baal down to the brook, cuts off their heads. I mean, you say, that's a man after, I mean, that's a man of God. That's a robust faith. I'm not fearing the enemies of God, chasing them down, cutting off their heads. But we often stop there. We don't turn the page and read that in the very next scene, almost, what do we see? But this very robust faith running from a wicked woman, scared to death for his life, chasing hundreds of false prophets down and cutting off their heads, and yet running from one rebellious woman. Where are we? Where are we in our faith? I mean, I'm just trying to be transparent. This is where I'm at often. I mean, do I really believe that God has saved a wretch like me? And yet on Monday, I'm weak and frail and not sharing my faith. Where is this type of faith in our churches today? Where is this type of faith in our families today? The type of faith with a George Mueller, no food, nothing to feed the kids. We don't have any food. Seat them. Have prayer. Bless it. Bless what? The food. And then God delivers it. Where's the faith of a William Tyndale? Translate the word of God. Burned at the stake. Where's the faith of a John Rogers? Walking in William Tyndale's footsteps. Taking up his work. Translating the Bible. Caught. Burned at the stake. Where is the faith of the church like that, from years ago? Where's that type of faith? Many churches today claim to be in the faith and of the faith and to be the family of the faith, but we often don't look like that. The world, they hear our songs and they hear our sermons. But then they look at us, and what do they see? They see us with failed visions because we don't have faith to release our finances and to accomplish great visions. They see us that way, having to go in debt up to our eyeballs. Many churches in this community are up to their eyeballs in debt. Now, I'm not here to throw rocks at other churches. I can point to us in many ways. And I can take you to the rooms down the hallways, and I can show you paintings and blueprints, and I can show you failed visions where we were going to do this and we were going to do that. And we've talked about bolts in the walls before. That's not up there for decor. That was temporary. And why are these things still there? Because we fail, we fail, we fail. You say, yeah, but you know, we might not be the size that we once were. We might not, whatever. But you know why often we get into these places? It's because we take our eyes off of Jesus. And you see, the disciples, they had taken their eyes off of Jesus. You see, I don't think that we should be so kind to the disciples when we read this passage and say, well, you know, they're just down there defending themselves. No, they're actually arguing back. Perhaps they were embarrassed. We don't know. Put yourself in their shoes. They were frail, just like we are. They were weak. They were flesh. So I want to just ask this question, where is real faith? I'm talking about real, genuine, robust faith. This flimsy, impotent, half-hearted, indifferent thing that we often call faith is not faith at all. James 2:17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, do you think that James for one moment was in contradiction with what Paul would say? No. Because you see, what James was saying was that if you claim to be of the faith and you claim to be of the family of faith and you claim to have the faith once delivered to the saints, then your walk and your talk and your life and your service to God should look just like it. But people who claim to have faith and they just wear the WWJD bracelet or have the bumper sticker or the t-shirt or whatever else, and they're not showing genuine sacrifice, self-denial, picking up cross, following Jesus, don't claim to have the faith if it's not cross-bearing faith. You understand what that means? Self-denial faith. That's what we should have. So this is the problem. But then second of all, in verses 20 through 29, we see the solution is Jesus. Now, before you just all tune out and prepare to worship around the Lord's table, when you hear the solution is Jesus, I'm not just giving you the Sunday school answer. What's the answer to the question? Jesus. I'm not giving you the Sunday school easy, you know, little flashcard, it's Jesus. You know, just whatever question you ask, the answer is Jesus. That's not what I'm doing when I say the second part of this message is that the solution is Jesus. Pay close attention. First of all, we see lessons on demonic activity in verses 20 through 22. You see, the demon had taken hold of this child, of this child. Look at verse number 20. And they brought the boy to him. Jesus said, bring him to me. If you look at, oh, faithless generation, by the way, that's not talking about just the father. That's talking about all of these people. Then Jesus says, with a sense of tenderness, how long has this been happening to him? If you read down to verse number 21. Again, when the Spirit saw Jesus, he started to react in a fit of rage, convulsing the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And then Jesus, with this sense of tenderness, looks at the Father and says, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. From childhood. We don't know exactly how old this boy was at the time, but we know that this has been going on since childhood. So this demon is attacking a child and has been lingering and continuing to persist in this attack for a very long time. You say, what's a demon? It's a fallen angel, created by God, rebelled with Lucifer, Satan, rebelled, and a third of the angels fell from glory, judged under God. And their judgment, by the way, is coming. You know, here it is, the month of October. At the end of the month, there's going to be this thing that people celebrate called Halloween. All things dark, gloomy, death, blood, gore, all that stuff. The devil loves that stuff, by the way. Let me just mention this. We often think about the devil as coming from hell or residing in hell to come out occasionally with a pitchfork and poke a few people. Let me tell you something. The devil is fearing the day when he's cast into hell. Just as well as if you're in this room and you're lost, you should fear that day. The devil fears it. So demons, they are fearing the judgment of God. And you see that in the presence when the spirit, this fallen spirit, this demon, this demonic spirit sees Jesus, it starts to react. Fallen angels, that's what demons are. We can go all through the Bible and see they have certain influence, sometimes geographic in nature. They influence, they oppose, they possess human beings at times. Again, when Brother Rick and I were in Ecuador recently, we were talking with the Pastor Lucas and some of the church leaders and a couple of the guests that were in the room when we were teaching, and we had a bit of a Q&A at the end, and we were talking, and they were just asking us questions, and one of the questions they asked was, what about exorcisms? Apparently, they have witnessed in the mountain regions of Ecuador this very type of demonic activity. They were asking, what should they do? What type of, you know, response should they be giving? This is real stuff. This happens. Demonic agenda is real. Think about the fact that John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us that demons are liars and the enemies of truth. Demons promote deception, Revelation 12, 9. Demons influence murder. You see that in Psalm 106, 37. Demons seek to blind people of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's the work of the devil. Demons employ tactics of doubt and guilt and fear and confusion and pride and sickness, envy, slander. We can go back to the garden and we can see where the crafty devil himself, in the form of a serpent, slithered his way into paradise on earth and led Adam and Eve astray. And all of the world since then has been corrupted by sin. Demons and Satan himself have opposed Jesus, even tempting Jesus. We should make notes of the fact that we can look in the Word of God and see that demons use lies to deceive. They are opposed to the work of the gospel. They will seek to lead astray even the elect of God. It's talking about genuine believers. So if you're in this room today and you're a child of God, it is the goal of demons to lead you astray. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Listen to Mark 13, 22 through 23. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Be on guard. They will use murder. You can go back and trace the worship of Molech throughout the Bible. You can see in Leviticus 18, 21, these words, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." In other words, the law said that the children of God were not to give their children through the fire to this false god, Molech, which, by the way, was influenced by demonic activity. John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil," Jesus said. "Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Spiritual blindness, And all of these satanic, demonic agendas. And we can see some of that even in this text. From childhood, it says in verse 22, it is often cast him into fire and into water. What is this? To destroy him. That's what the goal of the devil is. That's what the goal of demons is. That's what the goal is. It's to destroy, not to build up, to discourage, not to encourage, to mutilate, not to make well. And that's why you see so much celebration of that at this juncture that we often refer to as All Hallows Eve or Halloween. The exaltation of skeletons and witches and goblins and blood and the celebration of death and mutilation of the flesh. What do you see the man possessed by a legion of demons? Earlier in Mark's gospel in the cemetery, what do you see him doing? Cutting himself. If you ever have a desire to mutilate your own flesh, it is a demonic activity. It should be noted that Satan has, and his demons will use tactics, any tactic possible to disrupt unity and oppose the work of the gospel. Temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, and any means possible to lead you astray. This is the work of the devil. Don't celebrate it. But then look at this. To destroy him. And then he says, the Father says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I don't think the man understood what he was saying, really. If you can, in distress, and put yourself in this man's shoes, I think that we would all say things like this, perhaps. And perhaps even just now coming to faith in Jesus at this very scene, being a babe in Christ, he's using words. It's not really good theology. Jesus will correct him with a bit of sarcasm. In verse 23, at the very beginning, we see these words. And Jesus said to him, if you can. But then notice how Jesus, he doesn't get off in this long tangent on the deity of Christ. He doesn't get off in this long tangent on teaching the doctrine that he and the Father are one and that before Abraham was, I am, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. No, he doesn't. He just says with a bit of sarcasm and force, if you can, and then flips it. This is what he does. Notice, all things are possible for one who believes. So, face to face with a doubtful father in distress, boy convulsing on the ground, foaming at the mouth, rigid in a death lock. And Jesus looks into the eyes of this man and says, all things are possible to the one who believes. In other words, I can do all things. But do you have faith? You see, this verse is often ripped out of context, cherry-picked by many charismatics to use God as some type of fairy on our shoulder that walks through life, and then whenever we want something, we say, oh, God, I believe, and then poof, there it is. That's not what this verse is talking about. This is not a prosperity theology verse. There is no such thing as a prosperity theology verse in all of the Bible. All things are possible for the one who believes. Again, this is a lesson regarding faith. But notice, faith is imperfect because what does the man say? Notice this, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, I genuinely believe, oh, but it's weak. Help my unbelief. J.C. Ryle said, among believers we find few indeed in whom trust and doubt, hope and fear do not exist side by side. Let me ask you this question. Who among us today has faith that's not mixed with doubt? Who in here has hope that's not mixed with fear? Not one of us. Our faith is often imperfect, just like this man's faith, just like the disciples. They took their eyes off of Jesus. This man here, his faith was real, but it was weak. What can we learn? Well, we can learn to look back at Old Testament Israel and see many things. We're going to get into some of that this evening and then again for the next 20 weeks. And you need to be here on Sunday evenings, and this will help strengthen your faith. But as we prepare to come worship at the Lord's table this morning, look at the disciples and look at our own hearts. Sometimes I just smile and I think, I look at our church and I say, God, I'm amazed at the faith of this church. And then sometimes as a pastor I say, God, I'm discouraged with the lack of faith in this church. And then oftentimes I'll go home and I'll say, God, thank you for giving me faith to believe and strength to serve. But then sometimes I go home and look at my own heart and say, God, where is my faith? If I really believe what I preached just this morning, then God, help my unbelief. So what should be our response to a lack of faith? What should be your response, you say? Well, let me ask you this question. If I were to say this, what should be your response to a weak faith? What do you think about? Well, you probably don't think about it like this. What should you do if you are struggling with pornography? What should you do if you're struggling and you're about tomorrow, have planned, as a man at a Bible study not long ago, when he walked into a men's Bible study in Douglasville, and after the lesson, walked up, in fact, stood up publicly and said, thank you for teaching on this very subject today. Tomorrow, I have planned to commit adultery on my wife. And God has just now prevented it. So if I say, what should you do if you're planning such as that, or you're fighting with other types of sins? You say, well, I know I should oppose it. I should put it to death. The old King James language says, mortify the flesh, put it to death, do war with it. And you're not going to do that with weak faith? Romans 8, 12 through 17 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And what is that, by the way? That's called without faith. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's faithlessness. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Faith, weak faith, must be opposed. We must cast aside the doubts and the fears and the lack of hope and confidence in God. And then, notice, as we come down, notice what happens. Jesus saw that a great crowd was running together, so now the crowd is multiplying. He rebukes the unclean spirit with force. He called him a mute and deaf spirit. So from childhood, this little boy has been living like he's in a fishbowl. He can see out, but he can't hear and he can't speak. He's trapped. And then all of a sudden he convulses and is just having fits and all this. And so then Jesus, with force, said, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, completely calm. So the most of them said, he is dead. But then Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. The spirit was submissive to Christ. And now, the end. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately. In other words, they didn't want to ask this publicly in front of the whole crowd. They were embarrassed enough. Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And immediately right there, you start to hear, and I pray that the Spirit of God is working in your heart even now when I just say and repeat the verse. Let me ask you this question. How can you have great faith if you have weak prayer life? Matthew's account of this very story says that Jesus answered this question by saying, because of your little faith. Mark emphasizes the prayer. They both go hand in hand. William Hendrickson, the commentator, is right when he says, where there is little faith, there is little prayer. Little faith and little prayer go hand in hand. So, what's your prayer life? You show me your prayer life, I'll show you your faith. You show me your faith and I'll show you your prayer life. Just yesterday, my son finished up his first season of Little League Baseball. It's been fun. It's been challenging. I missed the deadline in the spring to sign him up. I went into Rick's office recently and said, I'm never doing that again. He says, don't say never. He gave me a caution. But I hope to never have him playing dual sports unless it's soccer and flag football on the same campus where you can just walk from one field to the next. But I felt bad for him. Occasionally on Saturdays, even this past Saturday, he would finish his soccer game, and before he could even go get his snacks, we're running to the car, get changed, go up the back entrance of Bill Arp, up to the ball field, and there we are to play a baseball game. And it's like, well, where's the fun in this? You know, we're supposed to be fun, and he's sweating, and he's tired. But anyway, we learned a lot, and he did fairly good. There's one thing that he learned this entire season. Little League Baseball. It's really one of the most foundational rules and concepts when you're learning the game. And here it is. No matter what, when you walk into that gate, your eye must always be on the baseball. The most important thing in the whole field is that little white thing, the baseball. For as a hitter, if you don't watch the ball and you watch your bat, you strike out. If your head swings and you're looking at your bat as it's swinging, you miss the ball. As a base runner, if you don't know where the ball is, then you're going to be tagged out. You can't win games that way. As a fielder, if you're not watching the ball and keeping a group of little seven-year-olds that are kicking dirt and swatting bugs, look at the ball. The coach is screaming, eyes on the ball, baseball ready, look at the ball. And you've got them out there chewing their, fingernails. And so he learned a lesson. Keep your eye on the ball. You say, what in the world does that have to do with this sermon? The most important thing that you'll ever learn in life is this. Always keep your eye on Jesus. Always. Work problems will come. Family problems will come. Death will visit your home. Always keep your eyes on Jesus. Your faith will be weak. Your faith will be impotent. Fight it. Always keep your eyes on Jesus. No matter what you go through, remember Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean in your own understanding. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, you will see that Jesus is in a boat. They had already learned this lesson, the disciples. Storm coming. Professional fishermen on the sea. Jesus is asleep, waves beating against the boat, fearing for their lives. They have finally said, let's wake them up. And so Jesus looks out across the massive sea and storm and said, peace, be still. Immediately it was a calm across the waters. And as the boat continued to rock and finally come to a stop, their eyes are fixed on this Jesus. And then Jesus in Mark 4:40 said, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So I ask you this question. What is your faith like? Do you have real, genuine, robust faith in God? Or is it weak and impotent and frail and flimsy? Will you call out to God and plead for strength for God to help your unbelief today. And James says, without works, your faith is not real faith. You can call it whatever you want to, you just don't call it faith. So as we prepare our hearts to worship around the Lord's table, we now come to ask, what is this all for? Maybe you entered the room today and you looked and you saw these silver platters at the front and you ask yourself, what is that about? Well, we know it's about the body and blood of Christ, right? But here's what we must know. We must know this. This helps our unbelief. It strengthens us to remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And until he comes, we proclaim the Lord's death. And we know that he is coming again. So, I ask you this question. How is your faith? If you're sitting in this room today and you're lost, and God has revealed that to you. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him. Cry out to him. Call out to God. He is able to save you. Don't step off into eternity trusting in your own self. Trust in the Lord of glory. And if you are the child of God today, live every single day. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus. So, do you have faith in God? Let's stand and let's pray together.